We're still thinking about the Great Commission, and we are still in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We turn again to this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We have been looking at this chapter for a fair while now, and we're back in it again this evening. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at verses 16 and 17, where the Lord is describing his disciples are blessed, privileged people, fortunate, opposite of cursed. And the reason that he speaks of them in this way is because they have hearing ears and seeing eyes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And we were making some comments about that last Wednesday. And then on Sunday evening, we came back again to this chapter, and we're looking at verse 23, and looking at the fruit that is spoken of here. And the good ground receives the seed, and in every instance produces not bad fruit, but good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And in our lives, that fruit of the Spirit leads us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit leads us in no other direction other than to be Christ-like. And he is the example and the pattern, and he is the pledge of the completion of this great work that begins in the sowing of the seed and the receiving of it in a good heart that understands and sees and hears and so on. Well, we come again this evening to this chapter, and we're going to look at verse number 43. The gospel in the world is a means to an end, and we've emphasized that over and over again. The end is not conversion, nor even justification. The end is glorification, likeness to Christ. God has foreordained, predestined, called his people in order that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is the end in view, and that is the end that is going to be attained. And in verse number 43, our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of that final end and purpose of God. When he says in verse 43, then he says, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father? Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we've already seen how the Lord has emphasized the need to hear properly in order to understand properly. Who has ears to hear, he says in verse 9, let him hear. And as we were saying last Wednesday, those who are the true disciples, the blessed, privileged believers, they are those who do hear. They don't have any resentment against the preaching of the word. They are willing, even like the Canaanite woman, to feed on crumbs if necessary. That woman's faith was such that she would feed on the crumbs that fell from the children's table. And the Lord recognized that she was on the right road. The heart of the matter was in her, and she was not far. Indeed, she was in the kingdom. Great is your faith, he says to her. She was feeding on crumbs and would be content to do so as long as they were crumbs from heaven. And here the Lord is saying again in verse 43, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so when there is this continual refrain of hearing and seeing, it is evident that our whole destiny is taken up and indeed dependent upon how we respond to the gospel in this present world. Faith comes by hearing, says Paul in Romans chapter 10, and hearing comes by the word of God. And therefore, as the Lord says in another place, it's not only a matter of taking heed how we hear, but take heed what we hear. My sheep hear my voice, we pay attention to everything that Jesus Christ has to say. Now, just as last Wednesday we were noticing how Christ describes his disciples as blessed in verse number 16, here he is evidently speaking of the same individuals, and he describes them as the righteous. And so once again, these are words that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about this verse this evening. We've already looked, you may remember, at the harvest a few Sunday evenings ago, the end result of all the preaching and praying and missionary work and the gospeling of the gospel, the tract distributions, all those things that are said and done by God's people in order to bring Christ into the lives of those who know him not. At the end of it, there's going to be a harvest, and it's going to be a plentiful harvest. We'll see that on another occasion. But also it is going to be a beautiful and a glorious harvest. And that is precisely what the Lord is describing in verse number 43. Then shall the righteous, those blessed ones who have heard and seen and listened, who have produced the fruit in their lives, then shall they, the righteous ones, shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the first thing we want to comment on as we look at the way that the Lord speaks of these righteous people is we have to emphasize that this is not the way that they speak about themselves. Indeed, it's not only that the world finds the gospel hard to believe. Christians find the gospel hard to believe. I find the gospel hard to believe for a very simple reason. That the gospel emphasizes that God does not treat me as I deserve to be treated. He treats me in a way in which I totally do not deserve to be treated. And that is what makes it so difficult. One can understand the wrath of God. And there's a sense in which it is easier almost to preach the wrath of God than it is to preach the mercy of God, because the wrath of God fits the human condition. But the mercy of God doesn't sit easily on the world. The world thinks there must be a catch. And the mercy of God doesn't sit easily either in many Christians. They think there must be more to it than this, and that salvation is for good people. Salvation is for the riffraff, it's for the gutter dwellers who believe in Christ. The harlots and the sinners go into the kingdom of God before many apparently righteous people. And the great stumbling block of the gospel, whether we are in the world or whether we are in the church, is that it is the freeness and the generosity of the grace of God. And that's why it is so difficult to believe it. Because who could imagine, as we look at ourselves, we don't see ourselves as righteous. I don't see myself as righteous. I'm painfully aware, and if you're a Christian, you are painfully aware of how unrighteous you are, how devious we are, how prone we are to lie, a little white lie to get us out of trouble, a little bit of dishonesty here and there to smooth life's progress, those little compromising shortcuts that we all take in order to advance our own position and security in the world. That's our sin, you see. That's our nature. The selfishness, where we seek our own things and not the things of others. And in ourselves, we are totally unrighteous. And when the world points the finger at Christian believers and says, well, if that's your Christianity and you are professing to be a Christian, we want nothing more to do with Christianity. The world is forgetting something. The world cannot condemn the Christian more than the Christian condemns himself. And so when you and I look at ourselves, the last thing that we would say about ourselves, if we are Christians, if we are Pharisees, of course, then we will say we're righteous. If we are religious, self-righteous people, then of course we'll think we're righteous. But that is a misunderstanding of our true condition. The Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. David, the great, sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, recognized that to commit murder and adultery was part of his nature, because he was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. And the Apostle Paul says that he was the chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints. Again in Romans chapter 7, Paul reminds us that as a Christian man, not in the process of being converted, but as a thoroughly converted man, he says, I know what is right, I know what is good, I approve of it, but how to perform, how to do that which is good, I find not. I find that when I want to do good, evil is lying close at hand, and the evil that I would not do is what I find myself doing. And the good that I want to do is what I don't do. O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. And so when the scripture here is describing God's people as righteous, this is not the way that we see ourselves. And one of the marks that we are God's people is that we do not see ourselves like this. And that when the Bible emphasizes and teaches that this, in a sense, is the true identity of God's people, we are humbled by it. We are thankful for it. We don't say, yes, I deserve to be described like this, because we don't. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And if God did not intervene in our lives, we could never in any way be described as righteous. And so here we have a description that doesn't sit easy with us as Christians, because deep down everyone knows how disobedient we are, how evil is lying close at hand, how imperfect are our prayers, how insincere are our motives, and so on and so on. You don't need me to tell you all about it. But not only is this not the way that we would speak about ourselves, because we don't see ourselves like this, but neither does the church see us like this. I find it always rather intriguing and very instructive that there are people in the Christian community, they will never give a word of commendation, but when there's a word of correction needed, a word of criticism, a word of rebuke, a word of correction on imagined errors, they're quick to speak, because there's a great deal of fault-finding. And one of the big tragedies of the multiplicity of Christian sectarianism today is that every single group, without exception, has some objection to every other group. We all are finding fault with these people over there who are baptizing in a certain way, who are singing hymns or doing whatever it is, always fault-finding, because we don't see them as righteous. We see their failings, we see their faults, we see their human weakness and wickedness, and it's there to be seen. But we don't see them, we tend not to see them, those who differ with us in the church, we tend not to see their graces. We tend not to see them as righteous. And certainly the world doesn't see us like this. The world sees the church divided. It sees the inconsistencies of Christians. It hears us laughing at dirty jokes in the office or wherever, because we're afraid to stand up for Christ and be, as it were, isolated and regarded as fools for Jesus' sake. And we could multiply example after example after example. But what is emphasized in this verse by our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that this is how God sees us. God sees our sins, but our sins are not the priority that God sees, because our sins are blotted out. And our sins and their iniquities, the Lord says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. David says, my sin I ever see. And that is the position of a sinner who is saved by grace. You and I see our sins. And they are real and they're there to be seen. But there's a certain sense in which God doesn't see them. Now, of course, he sees them, because he sees all things. We know that. But nonetheless, there's a sense in which God does not see the sins of his people. He sees no sin in Israel. He sees no iniquity in his Jacob. What does he see in Israel and in Jacob? He sees their faith. He sees the measure of their little love to him. He sees those little things that they do for his name's sake. A cup of cold water here and there. some little stand that they make in the midst of a hostile world in order to name his name as they try to glorify God in all their weakness and in all the environment of its wickedness. And he appreciates that. That's why Peter calls faith like precious faith. He says that you and I, if we are Christian believers, we have something that is not precious to the world. It's not even something that we regard as greatly precious. It's part of our ordinary daily living, but it's very precious to God. And that is that we believe in his word. We take him seriously. Christian people are the only people in the whole world, out of all the multiples of millions and billions of people who have ever lived, the only people ever to take God seriously are those in the Old Testament described as true Israelites and those in the New Testament described as saints or disciples or pupils or followers or believers. And these are the only people out of all of humanity who have ever taken the word of God to heart and feared in the presence of its warnings and rejoiced in its promises. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking not of how we see ourselves or how the world sees us or how the church sees us, not as you see me or as I see you, but as God sees us. Because he sees us covered by the righteousness of Christ. Not only are our sins blotted out, but there is an imputed righteousness. He sees us as righteous in Christ. He sees us as justified. He sees us as not condemned. He sees us as sinners, and yet we're not destined for a fiery destruction. We're destined for a glory. And so this is how the Lord Jesus Christ is seeing it. But not only is this description in this verse given in terms of how God sees his people, but it's also given in terms of what God is going to do for his people. What is the end result going to be of those who are described as righteous by our Lord Jesus Christ? It is that they are going to shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Now, you and I are not shining as the sun tonight. We are very ordinary, we're very dull, we could pass in a crowd and nobody would give us a second glance. We are quite unremarkable, we're just like everybody else. But the day is coming, says Christ, when it's not going to be like that. There's going to be a great transformation and a great change is going to take place. Then, he says, shall the righteous shine. And so what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about something that if it is going to take place then, it must inevitably be in process of taking place now. He is speaking of a work of grace in the lives of God's people that is never going to be completed or perfected in this world. We don't believe, the Bible doesn't teach in sinless perfection. There's never going to be a stage in the life of God's people when we can say that we have arrived. There's nothing more for us to learn. There's no more progress to be made. We're always going to be disciples. We're always going to be little children. We're always going to be those who need to be spoon-fed, as it were, because often we're quite incapable of taking the strong meat of the word. And there are times, even after many years, when all we can take is the milk of the word because we're little babes. And that is the biblical description of God's people. And it doesn't matter how mature we may seem to be in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of the church, in God's terms, we are simply little children. And we are simply learning. This life is the learning period. It's the infancy period. The greater thing is yet to come. The better, the mature period is yet to come. It has not yet come. But something has come. And we have to remember this as Christian believers, that there are certain things that have taken place in our lives which never need to be repeated again because they can never be undone and need to be redone. You remember, for example, how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, that great statement in the opening verses, he reminds the Ephesians, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. You were like everybody else. There was no difference. No difference whatsoever. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were destined for judgment. We were not justified from eternity. The Bible doesn't teach that. We were once children of wrath, even as everybody else is a child of wrath. And we would have remained like that, walking after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But one thing makes a difference, and that is, but God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you are saved. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. Even now, we are raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that means that we don't belong to this world anymore. We're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins if we are Christian believers. Something has happened and God has done it. We have been born again. We have been renewed in the spirit of our mind. The washing of regeneration has already taken place, and it will never be undone, and it never needs to be repeated in the same way. We don't need to be born again. Once we're born in this world, that issue is over and done with. And there's life and there's maturity now must follow. It's the same in the spiritual life. And it's all by grace. And it's by grace through faith. And Paul puts it slightly differently. He puts it more fully, in a sense, in Philippians chapter 1. Not only in Ephesians chapter 2, in the opening verses, but in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. Paul reminds the Philippians there that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So something has begun, but it's not yet completed. But it's going to be completed. And that means that in this world there is going to be maturity. There must be progress. Just as in a healthy life, whether it be an animal life or a plant life, you name any kind of life you care to mention, the flowers grow, they mature, there is the little green sprout, there's the seed, the sprout, and then there's the full bloom. It's the way of life in the natural world, whether it's in botany or zoology or whatever. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. And that means that our life is a time of growing. We should be maturing. We should be more and more like Christ. The older we are as Christians, we should be much more like Jesus than a new convert, for example. That means that you and I should be taking on the burdens as we get older in the faith and not leaving all the evangelism to be done by the youth group or the young people with all their zeal of their newfound life in Christ Jesus. Tragically, that is often the case. I could name congregations where the outreach is done by the youth, because the idea is that they're still full of enthusiasm. And the idea seems to be that after a few years of living the Christian life, you decline and you grow tired. That's the very opposite of what the Bible is teaching. If you and I are growing in grace, then we should be stronger now than we've ever been in the faith. We should be growing up into maturity in Christ Jesus. And the big burdens of evangelism, the burdens of witnessing, the burdens of bearing the great commission to the world rests upon mature Christians, not upon those who are simply in the infancy stage of the spiritual life. He who began the good work in you will bring it to maturity at the day of Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting, too, how the Scripture speaks of the Christian believer, how Jesus himself speaks. What does it mean? What does this grace do for us? If, in fact, we are going to be shining like the sun in its strength, we'll come to that in a moment. What does it do for us? How are we to understand ourselves in this present world? We're to understand ourselves as God's children. How does Jesus speak of his people in Matthew chapter 5, for example? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The blessed ones are God's children. Do you remember how he speaks about his people being the light of the world? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because you are children of your Father. That is what a Christian believer is. We are God's children. God is our Father in heaven. And you remember how, again, towards the end of Matthew chapter 5, from verse 42 onwards, loving our enemies. That's what Christ did. How did he treat those who were treating him and spitting upon him so cruelly and unjustly? Not a word, not a fist was raised in his defense. Not a word of wrath and malice and vengefulness. He prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You and I should be praying for our enemies. Why? In order that we might be the children of our Father. You pray for your enemies, says Jesus. You don't run them down over the telephone and whisper over the internet about them. You pray for them in order that you might be God's children. Because your Father sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He is kind to those who are cruel to him and who treat him like a piece of dirt. But he doesn't treat them like that. He treats them with long-suffering and slowness to wrath because he is not delighting in the death of any man. And you and I are to be like that. God begins the good work and it matures and it will finally reach its maturity at the day of Jesus Christ. And in this world, we are God's children. How are we to pray to God? We're to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Don't be concerned about this world, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, because your Father who is in heaven, he knows what you need. He knows that you need the food and the clothing and the shelter to keep your life intact. He understands that. Your Father knows your need. You don't need to pray with great eloquent prayers in order to impress men. Go away privately and pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Over and over again, we could multiply examples. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He sees in secret because he cares for his children. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, you remember, the God who watches over Israel, he never sleeps. He's always watching. In the way that good parents, we all have to sleep, of course, as parents, but sometimes you know, if you're a parent, those sleepless nights that you've had over your children, watching over them, as they're perhaps lying in bed sick, whatever it is, or you're anxious about them, keeping your eye on them, the midnight vigil, praying by their bedside, ready to respond to their cry. That's the picture. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good things? That's what we are. We are God's children. And God's children are going to be seen one day to be God's children because we're going to be conformed to the elder brother, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is going to be seen to be the one who has the primogeniture. But all the others, they are children too. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. But there's something else that we should remember about ourselves, this work of grace that has begun in our lives. And Jesus is implying it all as he speaks, as he does in this verse. And it is that we're already citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that we're going to enter in when we die or after the resurrection and the judgment. We are already in the kingdom of God, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're already citizens of heaven. We belong to the heavenly places. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this very clear in chapter 12 of that great epistle. You're not come to Mount Zion. That's not where we belong. The law with its threatenings and its thunders and its voice that terrifies the heart out of those who were gathered around the mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to that church of the firstborn. That's where we belong. And we're never going to go back to Mount Sinai because that is forever in the past in God's people, in the experience of God's people. We have passed from Mount Sinai with its threatenings and its curses. And we've now come to that place, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the saints that have gone before, to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to that blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. That's where we belong now as Christian believers. And that surely is what Jesus was meaning in John's Gospel chapter 17, verses 14 and 16, for example, where he says in his high priestly prayer, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, if he says that, that raises the question. If we don't belong to this world, where do we belong to then? Well, we belong to the same place that Jesus belongs to. Where does he belong to? He belongs to heaven. He makes that very clear. I'm come down from heaven. He goes back to heaven. That's where he belongs. That's where we belong. And that citizenship is something that belongs to us now as Christian believers. And that's why Jesus speaks here as he does of his people as those who are righteous, justified, not condemned. Because a work of grace has begun in our hearts which can never be thwarted. The world can never put out the light or take away the life that God has given. I give unto them eternal life, says Jesus. I give it to them. And they shall never perish. And no one is ever going to take them out of my hand. Once we're in Christ, we are, in the words of the hymn, safe in the arms of Jesus. And the world may laugh and the church may scowl as much as they care. It doesn't make any difference. That's the way it is. That's the reality, the glorious reality of what the Christian life is really all about and the Christian identity. And that is why Jesus is speaking here in terms of the righteous and in terms of the future glory of the righteous as being those who are going to shine as the sun in its strength. So first of all, he is speaking here in terms that we don't speak about ourselves, neither does the world or the church. He is speaking here of a work of grace that has already begun, and that work of grace is going to mature and finally be revealed as a work of supreme everlasting glory. And the third thing we're going to emphasize this evening is when Jesus comes, this shall take place. In verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and so on. And them that do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, at the same time, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. And so when is it that God's people are going to shine forth? Not immediately upon death. Lazarus and all those who have gone into glory, they're not shining forth in the way that Jesus is speaking about here. This is yet to come. After the resurrection, then Christ will come. Then the glory shall be. And then the shining as the sun shall be. Now, I'm sure you notice the imagery very clearly. And the imagery is that we're going to be conformed to Christ, to God's dear Son. And that's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 17. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration in verse number 2 in Matthew 17, we're told that Jesus was metamorphosed. He was changed from his ordinary appearance to something that was extraordinary. His face was shining like the sun. His garments were shining bright. Mark says it was like no laundry on earth, no fuller on earth, no soap could make it anything so white as the shining, glittering. The word means glittering, glistening, as the garments of our Lord and Savior Jesus. What is happening on the Mountain of Transfiguration that we're reading? What took place? It was when he was receiving glory from the Father. Now, this wasn't the first glory. It wasn't something that was given to him, as it were, something that never belonged to him before. It was the true glory of the Son of Man shining forth. It seems that there was a veiling in the incarnation. There was a kind of veiling, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I think that that is leading in the right direction. Normally speaking, Christ did not look glorious. He looked ordinary. But in reality, he was always glorious because he is God's Son. He was never moved anywhere away from the bosom of the Father. Even when he became flesh, he was still in the bosom of the Father. He is still God's Son. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is happening is the glory of God is shining through. The glory of his divine sonship. Now you and I are going to be conformed to that glory. Just as he was shining like the sun in the brightness of its strength, so we one day, as his children, we too are going to be shining bright as the sun in the fullness of its strength. No dark areas, no shadows due to turning. Nothing but purity, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek languages, the word that we translate as glory, it's a twofold idea. There is the idea of weightiness and the idea of bright shining, something shining brightly. In God there is brightness, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of light. It is a kingdom of purity. And when Christ was on the mountain of transfiguration, shining with the brightness brighter than the sun, this is the real identity, but this is also the destiny of His people. Now the Bible speaks of this glory in other places. It means, for example, that when in that day we shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, it means that we are going to be seen to be those glorious children of God, that God had always intended us to be, and in a sense that He sees already, in the same way as an artist or an architect, when they do their rough drawings, in their mind they see the finished picture. They see it. And what we see as we look at the drawings and look at the blocking in of an artist's picture, we only see the rough sketching. You and I are in that stage. We're only being blocked in. But God sees the end from the beginning, the scripture says. He knows what we're going to be like. And Jesus is describing it. It's going to be brightness, purity, when all that would sully and defile forever is in the past and shall never trouble us ever again. And then shall come to pass certain statements of the scripture, such as Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Seek those things. When Christ, who is our life, for your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with Him in glory. What other glory? He received glory from the Father, the glory of the transfiguration. It's a kind of fore-revealing, a foretelling of what belongs ultimately to all of God's people. This is what Paul's talking about. Not only in Colossians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 51, where he reminds us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be changed." And he doesn't describe the transformation, but he says we're going to be like the heavenly man. How did John in the Isle of Patmos see Jesus? In John chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1, he saw Him as one whose face was shining as the sun in the brightness of His strength, clad in white garments, clad a shining vision of one who is the glorified Son of Man. That is what all of God's people are going to be like, shining like the sun in the fullness of His strength. Then will come to pass, Colossians chapter 3, then will come to pass, Revelation chapter 7, from verse 9 to the end, that picture of the great multitude, which no man can number. And the angel said, "Who are these?" John says, "Well, who are these?" And you remember how he is given the reply. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." And what about them then? Who are they? What is their identity? "They have washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they're now standing as a vast multitude which no man can number. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not shine on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes." Language fails me, as it fails you. Understanding fails me. I'm conscious that there's a great inadequacy in dealing with this kind of picture, because we've never seen, this has never come to pass yet. And how can we describe as an experimental reality things that we've never experienced as yet? We can't. But the Bible speaks about it. It describes it as shining. That's God's people. That's you and me if we're Christians. What is our destiny going to be? It is going to be this. And it is for this that Christ came. This is why He humbled Himself. This is why He who was so rich became so poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Rich with what? Not just justification and church membership and blessings and meetings in the world, but with membership in the kingdom now and then, justification leading to glorification, grace leading always to glory. This is the destiny. And surely if this is the destiny, this should stimulate our affections. Are we not excited by this, or do we find this humdrum? Doctrinaire, treated as another aspect of systematic theology, or is it an exciting thing? Because if this is the destiny for you and for me, then surely we desire other people to share it with us, do we not? Have we not got a horror and a sorrow and a compassion for those who are destined, if they remain as they are, who are going to be cast into the furnace of fire where there's going to be wailing? No light there, no shining there, only fiery flames and wailing and weeping. You see the implications of this. Christ came to make this possible for sinners. He came to make it certain for everybody who will believe in him. And if you and I have a glimpse, this vision of a saved humanity, then it means we must have a vision also of a lost humanity. And our hearts ought to go out in admiration to him who has made this possible for us and who now asks us to go into the world and to bear his name and to share his gospel and to speak about it and invite sinners to come and learn of him, because he has come in order that whoever believes will experience this that he is describing here in verse number 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to it. This is our hope, our destiny. And surely this leads us to duty in this present world. But I better stop because time has gone.